You will turn me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Because the reading verse 21, for this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseers of your soul. So we've been looking at this section in 2 Peter, and we see over and over again, we see in chapter verse 13, we see this idea of submitting to the government authorities. We see here that servants should be submissive to their masters. And then chapter 3, we see wives being submissive to your own husbands. And in each case, we're seeing an example of how the Christian should be submissive, even if we're dealing with godless entities or godless institutions. Well, as we've been looking at this section here, in chapter 2, we saw that Peter is referring back to encourage these saints to endure persecution, patiently endure, right? To patiently suffer. He says, I'm going to point you back to the suffering servant. So he's referring back to Isaiah 53. So let's go back over there. And let's finish this section up, if we're willing, this morning. We told you that in the book of Isaiah, there are several servant songs that are in this section, and we looked at the progression of thought of the servant, and then we come to the great climax of the servant and what he will do for his people. Pick up the reading in chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, or wisely. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So he sprinkled many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what that had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form of comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who would declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper his hand. We see the labor of his soul and be sat. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And so we want to continue to look at this section on the suffering of Christ. Just by way of review, what we've been looking at over the past 2 weeks. Number one, he obeyed. He acted, the word here in my translation is prudently, but the word is wisely. So when Jesus, understand this, when Jesus was confronted with losing his life, he behaved, he acted how? Wisely. He trusted his Father in the darkest hour. And the same has got to be true for us, because this is the example that Peter wants us to grasp. Peter is pointing us back to the great example of the suffering servant. And Isaiah says, this servant, even though he's going to be punished unto death, he acted wisely. He acted in obedience. And so, in our most difficult day, in our most difficult trial, we must trust God and obey him always. There's a lot of times when we come up that the temptation is to find a pragmatic way out of a situation. And in the process, be disobedient to the things that God has called us to do. But understand this, we also learn in chapter 52 and verses 13 through 15, we saw that his obedience led to something, his exaltation. And so the one who's being exalted, Isaiah goes back and says, he's going to be so disfigured, you're not even going to be able to recognize him as a man. You see, when we think about the beatings of Christ, we typically say, well, he took a couple of lashes across the back. No. He didn't even look like a man anymore when they got through beating him. Now, another blessing that we see here in verse 15 of chapter 52. Look at this. Through his suffering, he will sprinkle many nations. And we looked at that word sprinkling because when Isaiah uses it, he would have used it in the context of Leviticus because the word sprinkle found many times in Leviticus. They would have sprinkled the blood. The sprinkling of the blood on the altar, for example, would have sanctified and washed away sins. Also, the sprinkling of blood was used on the high priest to set them aside for God's service. And so the same is true. When Christ sprinkles the nations, their sins will be washed, but they will be set aside for his service. Christ will sprinkle many nations, and we see that going on all over the place. That's why it's so encouraging when we hear that Brother Onnit is sending out missionaries. It's why it's so encouraging when we hear about our brothers in South Mexico or our brothers up in the mountains of Mexico. We see the sprinkling of nations. When Christ's blood is sprinkled across the people, that is the making the disciples of nations. We furthermore see here in this section that kings will honor him. And as you move into chapter 53, you saw that all this is going to take place, but first, there has to be the rejection of the servant. Isaiah said, who's believed our report? Because it's the most astonishing message the world has ever heard. But the way the question is asked, it appears, well, in the day that it happens, not many were going to believe the report. And we saw in the text that we saw in John 12 and Romans 15, there were a lot in first century Israel, a lot of Jews in Jerusalem that didn't believe the report. I mean, so much so, even some of those closest to Jesus didn't grasp it or get it, did they? Because what is Jesus talking about on the road to Emmaus? When Jesus comes back, the resurrected Lord, when he comes back to those disciples there on the road to Emmaus, they're saddened about the death of Jesus. When Jesus comes up to them, they didn't recognize him. Jesus begins to explain to them from Moses and the prophets, the servant must suffer and die. The way he receives the spoils is through his sufferings. The way he receives exaltation is through the humiliation. And then we saw that those the arm of the Lord reveals this truth will. They'll accept this truth. To all others, this report was seen as foolishness and a stumbling block. It's challenging to the natural man that salvation would come through the suffering of the God-man. But those that the arm of the Lord reveals this truth will receive it. You know why you receive this truth? You know why you're here this morning? Even if you're a child here and you don't know who Jesus Christ is, the reason why you're here is because your parents, the arm of the Lord, has reached them.
Amen.
It calls them to know the truth of the work of Christ. And then we learn about the appearance. Oh, there's nothing about him that would cause men to think, oh, here's a great king. He came from an obscure place, from a family that was not wealthy. He was born, yet not to a noted family. There's nothing outwardly speaking that would cause us to know that he would be exalted to the highest place in the universe. If you just saw him, you wouldn't have thought much of him. They accused him of being from Nazareth, which was a nowhere kind of place. And we saw here in our text that he was despised and rejected. His message, his ministry was rejected. He was a man of sorrows throughout all of his work. And when we read that idea of man of sorrows, a man of grief, I don't think we really appreciate it. Because not one of us in here understands what it means to be sinless. Why was he a man of sorrows? Because throughout his whole ministry, he's bearing the weight, the liability of mine and your sin. He was perfectly pure. But yet, he bore our sins, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And then last week, we moved into verses 4 through 9, and we saw that Christ bore our sins. It was our transgressions, children. It's our transgressions that caused him to suffer the cruel death on the cross. And so we learned the following takeaway from this section. We learned that the prophecies go into great detail concerning the sufferings of the Messiah. And the New Testament outlines how all these prophecies came true. And here's the thing, children. You may not be exposed to this, but when you get out in the world, you're going to be, because it's everywhere I go. All the Bible's nothing but myths and fables and fairy tales. If you read the prophets and you see how Jesus Christ accomplished everything these prophets said he would accomplish, it's no myth. That's no fairy tale. Notice the detail. And isn't this what you'd expect when an all-knowing God prophesies these things to come? He predicted that these things would happen. He predicted that his servant would have to suffer these things. But despite all the disgraces and the dishonor that comes upon the head of the Son, we're going to learn this morning that he is exalted. So we also learn why Christ had to die. He had to die because of our sins. And this is a reminder to us, we can never think lightly of sin. You want to know why? You know why we can't think lightly of sin? Because God did not think lightly of sin. And here's the problem. When we start hanging out with folks that think lightly of sin, guess what? Bad company corrupts good character. It's going to make you start thinking lightly of your own sin. Be careful who you hang out with. Surround yourself with people who see the vileness of sin. Grasp something of the holiness of holiness. Our sin is vile. It's an offense to our God. You know, God could have left us to taste the penalty of our sin. But he didn't. Isaiah says he's going to send a servant. He's going to send a servant who's willing to obey him even to the point of death. And that death was a result of our sin. Think of the wickedness of your sin. And now consider the kindness and the goodness of our God. Don't think lightly of your sin. Don't ever get comfortable with sin. Finally, in each of these prophecies, we learn more and more about the Messiah and whose footsteps we are to follow. Why are we even looking at this section? Because Peter says you've got to follow Christ's example. This is the example that he laid for us. You don't take time to meditate on these great passages about the Messiah. Well, first, I don't think you'll give praise to his name because you won't know him. I don't think you can adore him because you won't know him. But if you don't spend time meditating upon the great servant, you're not going to know his ways, and you won't be able to follow in his footsteps. So, if you want to follow after Christ, you got to learn his ways, how he thought. You got to learn how he followed the will of the Father. See, he was able to follow the Father's will because he knew the Father's will. And so the great takeaway last week was this. Let us purpose to know the ways of Christ. Isn't that it? Isn't that the great takeaway? Well, that prepares us for this next section. We're going to move into the section here at the end, verses 10 through 12. We want to discuss the triumph of the servant as God exalts him. Please write this down, because I'm going to start with this and I'm going to finish with this. He did not suffer for suffering's sake, and neither do you. There's just not mindless suffering going on in a universe that is being run and ruled and reigned by a sovereign God. You don't suffer for suffering's sake. There's a great end. There's a great victory. There's a great accomplishment. There's a great exaltation awaiting. But how we suffer matters. That's the point of Peter, isn't it? How we suffer matters. So let's look at this. What did all this suffering accomplish? Yet, verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He is put into grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Well, this final section returns to where Isaiah started back at the end of chapter 52, with the great exaltation of the king. Due to his obedience, and remember, his obedience was unto death, he will be highly exalted. At the end of chapter 53, we see statements concerning that exaltation. We learn that due to his suffering unto death, there's a great triumph that awaits him. And I think this passage here is the key to understanding all the other messianic passages in Isaiah. We've looked at them over the years. And let me just remind you. In Isaiah 2, what did we read there? In Isaiah 2, remember in Isaiah 1, we see the indictment against Israel. Boy, it doesn't look good. But scattered through Isaiah 1, we see a message of hope given to the remnant. When you come to chapter 2 of Isaiah, we see all the nations will flow into Christ. We move into chapter 9, we see that the great kingdom will be placed upon his shoulders. Unto us a son is given. Probably put it on Christmas cards, right? But he's going to establish a great kingdom. And this kingdom will know no end. It will grow. It will be fantastic. And then we read in Isaiah 11 about the kingdom and the goal. What was the goal of the kingdom in Isaiah 11? May the knowledge of the Lord cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Now remember, why is all this here? Well, it goes back to Genesis 1 to the dominion mandate, isn't it? You see, the problem with many is we think that at the fall, God changed. God didn't change at the fall. We did. Because of the sin of the first Adam, taking dominion for God's glory is going to be very difficult. So why does God send the second Adam? Well, one of the reasons he sends him is so that we can be empowered to make the dominion mandate happen. And here's the beauty of all this. When you start pulling all this together, you look at Isaiah 2, you look at Isaiah 9, you look at Isaiah 11. Parker read this morning Isaiah 7, this beautiful idea that a virgin will conceive and you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Here's the beauty of all this. You and I get to be part of that kingdom building. We do this through proclaiming the gospel, right? The good news of the king. Each and every one of us are ambassadors. We have a message given to us to declare, to proclaim. You know, the Bible calls these people heralds. We herald the gospel, good tidings, good news to those who are sitting in darkness and lost. And so when you come to Isaiah 53, you see how all those prophecies earlier start to come together. How will these nations come? How will Christ establish a kingdom? All this is starting to come together in Isaiah 53. You know how? It's through his obedience unto death that he's exalted above all and given this position above all. Since he dies for the sins of his people, God's going to give him the nations. God's going to give him a kingdom. And that's the key to understanding these Old Testament prophecies. It's the key to understanding the Abrahamic covenant. In you, Abraham, all the nations shall be blessed. Now, when you just read that, that might be a little bit vague. I'm not quite sure how all the nations are going to be blessed through Abraham. But now do you see? Through this greater son. For you to grasp the Davidic covenant, the promise that there would always be a king on the throne of David. You see now how that's going to happen? You see how it's all come together? All these things are brought together. They're fulfilled. Why? Because the servant bore your and my sins. He suffered for us. All these things are brought together. All these are fulfilled because he died for the sins of his people. That's the key. This is what makes it happen. And we've got to understand that when God purposed to save sinners, understand this is the only way he could ever happen. This is the only way he could do it. Now, I alluded to this yet last week, but I want to dig into this a little bit. And we're going to use a little some fancy words, write them down, think about it, don't let it overwhelm you. Now, we argue that God was not obligated to save, but once he purposed to save, then the sacrifice of his son was the only way. There is no other way. Well, let's bring some logic here. This is what is referred to in theology as, write this down, the doctrine of subsequent necessity. Subsequent necessity. So I've given you 2 points, right? The first point is that God was not obligated to save anyone. So, if that's the question, was the incarnation necessary because God was under obligation to save anyone? In other words, since God was not obligated to save anyone, once he purposed to save anyone, is there many options about how he might save? You know, the world says yes, but the Bible says no. To say that God has to save people would be known as the antecedent necessity. To say that God has to save people would be the antecedent necessity. So even before choices were made, an antecedent, those who believe in that position, would say God was bound to say it was necessary. But what you and I are talking about is subsequent necessity. What we're saying is that after God decided by his free grace, by his free sovereign grace to save people, there is a necessity to save people in only one way, through a blood sacrifice. And so we might say this is an absolute subsequent necessity. Now, that's different than a relevant necessity, because a relevant necessity would say there's different ways. If God chooses to save, there's a lot of different ways in which he could save. Some who hold this position, the relative necessity, argue that God could save and does save through non-bloody fashions. Well, we deny that. Right? I mean, isn't this what the pantheists say? There's a lot of ways to God. You know, you Christians can believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, but these other religions, they don't have to have a bloody way to God. Well, that's a relative necessity, and we deny that. So here's the point. After God determines that he will save sinners, there's only one way in which that can happen. And a lot of people don't like this. They live around you all over this place because they've been indoctrinated to think all religions are equal. But they're not. There's only one true religion. There's only one true way to God. The point here is that if God is going to save people, He'll have to do so in a way that is outlined to us in Scriptures. Understand this, and when you talk to these people, remind them of this truth. Without the shedding of blood, there is no atonement. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. I mean, why is it this way? You ever thought about that? Why has it got to be that way? I mean, why couldn't God say, well, if you showed up to church 65% of the time, that would be all that would be required for salvation? Why can't He say that? Why couldn't God choose a non-bloody way to save men? Well, because God is life. He's the source of life. Sin is the opposite of His character. Sin necessarily calls for death. So since God is the source of life, then all things contrary to Him must bring death. So God, by His very nature, His very character, must punish sin with death. So if someone is going to save us, they must bear the penalty of death. So the only way to be right with God is to remove the offense and to be made right with God. So in punishing man at the fall, God says, live in death. All we know is death. Everyone around us will eventually die. But did you understand? Did you know that's not normal? That's not the way God originally created. So when you go to a funeral, you're looking at something that's abnormal. It shouldn't be there. But why is it there? Because of sin. Sin brought death. What is one of the grand glorious purposes of Christ coming upon the scene? To eradicate death. To eradicate what the first Adam brought into this earth, death. Before the fall, there was no death. Death is the consequence and the result of sin. Eternal life is the consequent and result of this great servant's suffering. The only way to be made right with God, you've got to remove the offense and be made right with Him. Christ removes the barrier so that we might live with Him forever. If God is going to save, it must be through a blood atonement. Jesus necessarily had to have a body to die as a sacrifice in the place of sinners. And so that's what we mean when we say absolute consequent necessity. God's not obligated to save, but once He chooses and purposes by His sovereign grace to save, this is the only way. So if you know, I don't think anybody here is guilty of this, but if you know people who are, I mean, they're all around. Well, you know, we think Christianity and the Muslim and the Jewish and all these other groups, the very equal level playing comparative religion studies have just really done a number to a lot of people in the church today. You got to bring them back to this point. The only way people can be made right with God is through the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, through His atonement. There is no other way. This is why the Bible says there's no other name under heaven and earth by which man can be saved. It's not as though God is at the peak of a mountain and there's a bunch of pathways to Him. Jesus says, I am the way. He's the only path to God because He's the only one that deals and bears our sin and the liability of it. All right. That wasn't too painful, was it? Absolute consequent necessity. All right, go to verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put to Him to grief. When you make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall be prosper His hand. All right. You see this word, yet. This points back to the innocence of the servant in verse 9. Yet, the servant was innocent. Yet, even though he was innocent, it pleased God to bruise him. You ever just read that and just, He was pleased? Why was the Lord pleased to bruise him? The very idea, I mean, when you think about that, that word pleased doesn't mean God was laughing with giddy and joy over this. That's not what the word means. The word pleased means that it was God's will for him to die. It was God's good pleasure. It was foreordained by God that the servant must suffer at the hands of wicked men. It was God's will that the servant suffer and die. It was God's will that His servant must be a sacrifice for sin. And the New Testament teaches us it was not through the blood of bulls and goats that brought about the atonement. It was the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Go to Hebrews 9. I won't spend a lot of time over here. We've worked through this book. But just keep reminding yourself of these truths. In Hebrews 9, look at verse 11. But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled with the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serving the living God? Hold that thought and turn over to chapter 10. Look at verse 10. By that, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, notice what he did. He sat down where? At the right hand of God. His work is complete. He's done. Christ gave himself as an offering for sin. How many times? Once. Christ offered his soul for sin. And then he's not like the high priest who keeps working day after day after day. He sits down at the right hand of God. And this is what we see in Isaiah. He gave his life for sin, and then he was exalted. And the writer of Hebrews is picking this up. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. That's the beauty of the gospel. And so this is what the writer of Hebrews is picking up. He's thinking back to this picture of what the Messiah would do. He would suffer for our sins, but he's going to be exalted. So turn back to Isaiah 53. It pleased, think of it this way, it was the will of God to bruise him. He's put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and he shall prolong his days. Notice that phrase there, he shall see his seed. Man, that's a beautiful thought. This refers to those who belong to him. The language here is regarded as the highest honor among the Hebrews. With the Jews back then, if you read through the Old Testament, you're going to see length of days and numerous posterity is regarded as the highest blessing. In Proverbs 17:6, children's children are the crown of old men. You know, and the beauty of being an old man is to see that your children and their children and their children. Remember, Abraham was promised that he'd be the father of many nations. And so in accordance with the Abrahamic promise, the Messiah's promise, he shall see a numerous spiritual children. A large number of souls are going to be born again as what? This is the fruit of his sufferings. This is the fruit of his death. What did his sufferings and the death of Christ accomplish? Oh, that he'd have many children. And this began to happen after the ascension when he sent his spirit. Do you remember the Acts? The day of Pentecost, we see thousands of Jews coming to him. But not only Jews, you read in the New Testament, innumerable Gentiles came to him. And it still happens today. You remember the beauty of the gospel found in this statement in John 1:12? But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become what? Children of God. To those who believe in his name. What a great reward for the servant of God. The servant of God has a reward as he obeys God even unto death, and that reward is spiritual children. Matthew Henry said this, Christ's children have a living Father, and because he lives, they shall live, for he is their life. Though he died, he rose again and left not his children as orphans, but took effectual care to secure them the Spirit, the blessing, and the inheritance as sons. That's important. He shall see the great increase of them. The word is plural. He shall see his seeds, multitudes of them. So many they cannot be numbered. You know, it's interesting. In the Bible, Christians, disciples have many titles, right? There's a lot of titles that describe believers. But this title of children of God, children points to what? Well, children certainly points to intimacy, but it points to the fact that we're co-heirs with Christ. And so the children that Christ come for will share in the inheritance of Christ. In other words, we get to rule and reign with him for all eternity. I'll talk more about that in the last verse, where we see he divides the spoil of the strong. But just keep that in mind. But look at verse 10. Not only shall he see his day, his seed, he shall prolong his days. Hang on, I thought he's going to be put to death. In that everything we've read up to this point, he's going to die. But even though he's going to be put to death, his days will be prolonged. Something doesn't seem to add up, does it? Well, what is he talking about? Well, in the New Testament, you understand what he's talking about. He's talking about the resurrection. We're talking about the vindication of God. That this sinless servant that we read earlier had no deceit in his mouth. God's going to vindicate him. How? By prolonging his days. By resurrecting him. We see his suffering, his unjust trial. We see his death at the hands of oppressive men. We see that he's going to be beaten beyond recognition. We see his burial in the tomb of a rich man. But here we see a picture alluding to his resurrection. His days will be prolonged. The Lord will see to this. I mean, it may not be clear from the prophetic picture, but when you get to the New Testament, there's no doubt. This is why Christ over and over again, don't you know? I must die and then 3 days later rise again. Where's this coming from? There's prophecies like this. And notice the next phrase. Pleasure of the Lord shall prosper his hand. This means that he will accomplish God's will. He will accomplish God's will and purpose for his people and for the nations. God will prosper his hands. In other words, his suffering and his death will accomplish all that it was intended to accomplish. The sprinkling of nations. The justification of many. Right? All this is going to happen. All these many children that are being promised here, the fruit of his suffering will happen. Why? Because the Lord will prosper his hand. In other words, God's purpose in history is to what? Prosper Christ. Right? When you see, it just baffles me when you see these Christians running around saying, oh, just look how wicked it is. They're wringing their hands and just, no. God's going to prosper the hands of Christ. The wicked cannot prevail. See, the people who wring in their hands today, they're the same ones that have been wringing their hands when Jesus went into the grave. Right? God does not accomplish victory the way you think he should. This is why this message from Peter in chapter 2 is so important. The suffering is not a meaningless suffering. You're not suffering for suffering's sake. Something great and grand is going to be accomplished. That's not important. In the hands of this great king, God's plan for history will go forward. So how will the nations come before the Lord? It's all through the Old Testament. It's going to happen, right? Well, they come to God through this king who accomplished the will of the Father. Now let's think about all this prophecy teaches us. It teaches us about his suffering, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his mediatorial reign. The mediatorial reign means that God mediates his rule through the God-man, Christ Jesus. Everything's in Jesus' hands, right? The will of God, the pleasure of God will prosper in the hands of this servant. Now, if you walk in here today not confident in the future, I hope you leave today with confidence in the future because of this statement. It should give you great confidence and comfort to know not only is your soul saved when you look to the servant, but all of history is in the hands of God's mediatorial king. He will prosper. Tie it to the verse. Stitch it on the pillow. Put it wherever it is. Whenever you're tempted to be discouraged, whenever you're tempted to be pessimistic, come back and highlight this verse. God will prosper his servant's hand. Remember this next time you go through a difficult. Next time you go through a trial. Well, let me keep moving. Look at verse 11. Now this verse, if that verse encourages you, I think this one will really encourage you. Notice in verse 11. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The servant will see the travail of his soul. And you know what? Christ is not sitting up in the heavens at the right hand of God, unsatisfied. He will experience great travail, but he will be satisfied. The result of his suffering will bring the fruit and reward that will completely gratify. And that, notice the text speaks of the servant's reward. The chief result of his suffering is what? By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify men. So, the chief result of God's suffering or Christ's suffering is the justification of his people. He is satisfied that he will justify his people and save them from hell and make it possible that they can spend eternity with him. This term justification, we probably need to review this. It's been a while since we looked at it. This is a legal forensic term. We read about it in the New Testament. But notice, justification is not just a New Testament doctrine. It's found here in the Old Testament as well. Justification means what? Well, it means that God takes a guilty sinner and declares them not guilty. And so when you think about the doctrine of justification, let's think about it negatively and positively. Well, let's negatively. Let's talk about what it doesn't mean. To better understand what it does mean, let's talk about what it doesn't mean. Justification doesn't mean to make one righteous. Please don't leave a Reformed church and say, when someone asks you, what does justification mean? It means to make one righteous. Because that's not what it means. Right? It does not mean to make one righteous. That's Roman Catholicism. They look at the Latin derivation of the word justification. That word in the Latin does mean to make one righteous. However, when we look at this doctrine, we don't need to define it based on a Latin understanding. We need to define it based on the Greek, because that's the language the scriptures were written in. And I'm sorry, the New Testament anyway. So when you say to make someone righteous, that's not the doctrine of justification. That's the doctrine of sanctification. In the words of one, justification is what God does for me, while sanctification is what God does through me. Justification does not mean to infuse righteousness into an individual. Also, justification is not simply the forgiveness of sins. Now, forgiveness of sin is part of justification, but that's not all of it. So negatively, it does not mean to make righteous. It does not mean to be righteous. It is not simply the forgiveness or pardon of sin. So if it doesn't mean those things, then what does it mean? All right? Positively. Positively, this word in the Greek comes from the law courts. It's a forensic term, which means to make some type of announcement or declaration from the court. It means to declare someone righteous. It means to declare someone righteous. From a legal standpoint, as far as God is concerned, those who put their trust in Christ Jesus are declared to be righteous, even though you're a sinner. So when you think about this doctrine, think about it this way. To declare someone righteous, that's justification. If the court declares someone guilty, that's condemnation. This is why Paul will write in Romans 8, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because you're justified. There cannot be any condemnation if you're justified. Listen to the way one writer describes this, and I think he says it well. When a defendant is found to stand in a wrong relationship to the law, he or she is condemned or pronounced guilty by the judge. Condemnation of that defendant does not make the person guilty. He or she is only declared to be guilty. In the same way, in justification, the person is declared to be just or right in a right relationship to the law, not made righteous. A person could be declared righteous on the basis of his or her own righteousness. Such a one would be pronounced innocent in a court of law. But in salvation, since we have no righteousness of our own, we are not innocent. We are declared righteous on the grounds of another. So we see in this writer's words, the opposite of justification is the whole concept of condemnation. But we see in justification, we are declared righteous, not based on our righteousness, but based on the righteousness of another. Francis Schaeffer comes to this and says, God does not infuse us with righteousness. It's not something that's pumped into you. God makes a legal declaration. Our guilt before God is a legal matter. When an unsaved person comes before God at the judgment, God will judge that person and say, you are guilty. It will be a judicial declaration. He will be condemned. Likewise, justification is a judicial act. And he goes on to write, how thankful we should be that there is the possibility of this prior judicial act before we must face God at the judgment. You thought about that? When you woke up this morning, did you pause and think, for just one second, I'm going to stand before this holy God one day. Thank you that I've been declared righteous. I do not have to stand before this judge without an act. I don't have to stand before this judge with only my filthy rags. I have the righteousness of Christ. We've heard the declaration from God that we are guilty and we deserve his wrath, but on the basis of the work of Christ, God can declare us to be justified. He can declare that our guilt is gone, says Schaeffer. I'm sure that means a lot to him because, you know, he stepped in the presence of the Lord back in the mid-80s. So when I think of the antithesis of this doctrine, I think of the whole concept of condemnation. So justification, condemnation. You can be declared right because of the work of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. Well, if that's the definition, we're going to make these observations both negatively and positively. Now, let me just say something about this doctrine constructively. Now, when I say constructively, I mean that the doctrine of justification has a twofold nature. John Murray was the one who used the term constitutive and declarative acts. So when I think about justification, there's two elements that need to be thought through. There's a constitutive element with the doctrine of justification and a declarative element. Now notice how he described it. This is John Murray's words. Justification is therefore a constitutive act, whereby the righteousness of Christ is imputed to our account, and we are accordingly accepted righteous in God's sight. Justification is both a declarative and constitutive act of God's free grace. The constitutive element is the positive imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer, and this becomes the grounds of the declarative element being the declaration of righteousness of the believer because of the righteousness of Christ. And so Dr. John Murray comes to this and says, if you talk about the doctrine of justification, if you try to construct the doctrine, then you've got to talk about these two elements. There's a constitutive act, which has to do with the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. And on the grounds of the righteousness of Christ, God can make a declaration that you're justified. So you have a declarative element. Think about this. God declares you righteous based upon the work of another. We'll think about it this way. The God that created you and me, He's a holy and righteous and just God, right? We agree with that. This God requires righteousness, perfection. And you and I don't have it. So what do? There's nothing we can do. God steps in. God intervenes, sends His Son, who lives a perfect life. Our sins were imputed to Him. He didn't become sinful. He didn't get infused with our sin. He's not a sinner. He just bore the liability of our sin. Based on that, He gives His righteousness to His children, to His people. And when we have His righteousness, God can declare you as a judge. As far as the courtroom is seen, you and God are good. Because you now, see, this is why it's not enough to say justification is forgiveness of sin. It's not enough to have your sins forgiven. You cannot stand before this holy and righteous God without the righteousness of God. And this is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, He bore our sins, why? So that you and I might become the righteousness of God in Him. Do you see the danger of works-based righteousness? Make sure you don't teach your children that. This is a real problem in churches. Is either we downplay the grace of God, that God doesn't care about your sin, or we set a standard and you've got to work for holiness. No, it starts with turning to Him. I'm bankrupt. I have nothing to bring you but my sin. And so I need my sins forgiven. And I need your righteousness given to me. I want the judge to say, you're declared righteous.
Amen.
And that's it. That's the beauty of it. The sinner's guilt is charged to Christ, or in other words, is imputed to Christ. Christ's righteousness is imputed to the sinner, and therefore God can consider the sinner righteous because the sinner is clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And let me just say this, spiritually speaking, what you wear matters. Either you're in your filthy rags, or you're in the glorious robes of Christ. Do you remember the parable where Jesus, the king, says, I want a marriage feast for my son. He went out to the highways and the byways, called all these people in. When the doors were shut, there's some people who didn't have the right garments on. What happened to them? They were thrust out. Spiritually speaking, you cannot come in with your own fig leaves. You must come in clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Go back to Romans 5. Romans 5 and verse 17. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in the life through the one, Jesus Christ. Don't you love that word, gift? What does that say? When he says the gift of righteousness, what is he trying to tell you there? You didn't earn it. You didn't earn it. It's a gift. But what's the gift? It's the righteousness of God. You see, as much as salvation protects you from the fires of hell, as wonderful as that is, What's beautiful about salvation is God gives you what he requires. He gives you the gift of righteousness, and that gift of righteousness is through the one man, the second Adam. And so when you pull all this together, you go back to Isaiah 53. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. How? By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify. The servant brings justification to many. This teaches us. Now, let me just say this. It doesn't say he brings justification to all. There is no universal justification. And we see it's not just a handful of people. He's going to justify many. And as we saw in Revelation 5, 9, Christ will redeem from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so this is a great verse. Go back over to Mark. There's a lot of passages in the New Testament that just allude back to this concept. But go back to Mark 10. This is what I believe Christ has in mind here. Mark 10. Verse 41, and when the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself. Remember, this is talking about who's going to be the greatest and all that, right? But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So there's a lot of books out there about how to be great. Children, you know how to be great? Learn to be a servant. Learn to serve others. But this is where they're arguing about who would be the greatest. Notice in verse 45, Christ gives us a summary of what we're reading here in Isaiah. This is it. He's the servant of the Lord. Why did the servant in Isaiah 53 come? He came to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus is claiming, I'm the one who fulfills Isaiah 53. And so in Isaiah 53, we see how he justifies many. Look at verse 11 again. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for because, this is how he's going to do it, he shall bear their iniquities. That's it. You see how he justifies? He bears their iniquity. Now keep this in mind. The many who are justified are the ones who Christ bore their iniquities. They go together. So when Christ pays the penalty for their sin debt has been dealt with. And I think that's the real problem with the universalists. I think that's the real problem with the Arminian position. What do they teach? Well, they just teach that Christ paid the penalty for the sins of all men upon the cross. But if that's the case, then no one would go to hell. Why? Because Christ already paid for their sin. This is what we refer to as double jeopardy. If Christ already paid for their sins upon the cross, why would they need to go to hell and pay for their sins in hell? The Bible doesn't teach that he paid for the sins of all people in the world. It says he justified many by what? Bearing their iniquities. Paying the liability for their sins. Christ bore the sins for those he came to save. So who did he come to save? Well, according to John 10, he came to save his sheep. Christ didn't take goats and make them sheep. Christ came to save his sheep. In Matthew, in the opening chapter, we're told that he came to save his people from their sins. Christ bore the sins of the many he came to save. So those that were predestined before the world began are the ones that Christ came to die for. In John 6, we read about God. All that the Father gives to me will come to me and I will lose none. Why? Because I bore their sins. I've justified them. Those that God gives to the Son, those are the ones that Christ came to die for. All right, go back to Isaiah 53. Look at verse 12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Notice, therefore, right, because of his obedience unto death, Christ will be exalted. Now notice the first person here. God says, I will divide him a portion with the great. The word divide here was used in the giving of an inheritance to someone to divide the spoils of war. Now this is teaching us that God will give the servant a vast inheritance. God will divide with the servant or to the servant the spoils of war. In fact, you know, let me just, you're familiar with this in Psalm 2, but let me just read it to you. Write this one down. Psalm 2 verse 8 says this, "Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." God says, I'm going to give you all this. And so when we come to Isaiah 53:12, what is the portion that God will divide? What is the spoils of war? What is it that Christ actually gains? Well, it's what Satan offered him. Remember, Satan said, if you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give you the nations. I'll give you all these kingdoms. He said, no, thank you. I'm going to just take it. It's my inheritance. I don't need you to give me anything. I'm going to take this. How am I going to take it? Through obedience unto death. That's it. It was all given into his hands. According to Psalm 2, it's the uttermost parts of the world that are going to be given him. The most obscure places are going to be his. All the nations of the earth are given into his hands. And the Father gives the servant everything. Christ gets to receive the spoils of war. He defeats Satan. Satan has brought darkness into this world. He brought the kingdom of darkness to bear upon this earth. But Christ brought in the kingdom of light in order to undo the kingdom of darkness. This is why Paul says in Colossians that we who were once in the kingdom of darkness have now been brought or conveyed into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Remember what he talks about in Matthew 11, where he talks about binding the strong man so that we may plunder his goods. Think about this. Every time someone converts, someone hears the gospel and responds, someone being brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Christ has defeated Satan, so now he inherits the earth. He's been given the highest place of honor. I mean, isn't that what Psalm 110 says? Sit at my right hand. We just read that in Hebrews 10. He's sat down at the right hand of God. That's the highest place of honor. That's where he is. Jesus will be the greatest of the great. That's what this is telling us. He will be the highest of the high. He will be the King of kings and Lord of lords. And this is going to be the fruit of his victory. The fruit of all the suffering, the fruit of his death, is this. The spoils of war will be divided with him. Now the next clause is very incredible to me. Notice what he says. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and shall divide a spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death. And notice this. He's going to divide the spoil with the strong. He is the servant. He will take what has been given to him by God the Father, and he's going to divide it with others. And notice how he will divide with the strong. And contextually, the strong are those that have been justified with Christ. They are strong because they have the strength of Christ within them. And this is incredible when you think about it. All of this is because he suffered. The Father gives him inheritance. And then the text says he's going to divide the spoils with us. You know, those of us who didn't suffer like he suffered. Those who believe in him receive the spoils. Go back over to Romans 8 real quick. Romans 8. Look at verse 17. Well, look at verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And notice this. Notice the connection and notice the relationship. And what are the fruit or the result of being a child of God? Verse 17. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. You remember I told you I was going to start the sermon off with, you don't suffer just for suffering's sake. There's a great end. There's a great reward. And he just told you, we indeed suffer with him that we might be glorified together with him. We're children of God. We're co-heirs. We're joint heirs with Christ. What was Christ an heir of? The world. We're joint heirs. And isn't that one of the false ideas, parents, of worldliness and secularism? Right? Take all you can get. Get the world today. Right? No matter what cost, what it is, whatever it is you have to do. But do you not understand, as children of Christ, it's the meek who will inherit the earth? Right? We will inherit the earth because we're joint heirs with Christ. We're children of Christ. We belong to him. The spoils that are given to Christ are going to be divided amongst us. Go to Revelation 2. Revelation 2. I think the problem with the modern church today is we want the spoils without suffering. Right? And I think this is why the Joel Osteen and the Faith and Prosperity message is so powerful to the flesh. We want the crown without the cross, right? We want the victory. We want the exaltation, but no humility. That is appealing to the flesh, I give you, but it's antithetical to what the Bible actually teaches. In Revelation 2, look at verse 26. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel, as I have also received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What a great promise given to those who overcome. I'll give you power over the nations. But here's what's beautiful. You know what you get by being faithful, overcome, persevering, endure suffering? Verse 28, I'll give them the morning star. What's the morning star? Well, at the end of Revelation, we see Jesus is the morning star. Your great possession is Christ himself. You know, kind of reminds me, you know, the way these, a lot of Christians think, maybe you're guilty of this. We're kind of like that person who has a rich relative somewhere that's left you a huge inheritance. But because you didn't know them, you know nothing about them, you didn't even know you had an inheritance. That's what a lot of Christians are like today. They don't know what awaits them. They don't know what awaits them. And this is it. This is the beauty of Isaiah 53. The exaltation of Christ means he gets the spoils of war. And here's the beauty of your king. He says, I'm going to divide them amongst the strong. I'm going to divide them amongst those that I justify. Go back to Isaiah 53. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. For the fifth time in this section, we see why Christ is exalted. You know why he was exalted? Because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. Hold your place here. Go to Luke 22. Notice how this passage is used. Luke 22. In verse 35, and he said to them, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. Then he said to them, but now he who has the money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you, that which is written must still be accomplished in me. Notice why. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And so here, this is when he's in the garden, and they're about to take him and bring him before the Jewish leaders for his trial. And as you read through this section, the disciples say, you know what, we'll defend you, Christ. And Jesus says, oh, no. I don't need you to defend me. Why? All this is appointed to me. Didn't you read Isaiah 53? I'll be numbered with the transgressions. God had a purpose. And that purpose will end. How? With the exaltation of Christ. Notice how Christ uses the word of God, Isaiah 53:12, to answer his disciples. And you think about it. It is natural for these disciples to want to defend Christ, isn't it? But Christ teaches the will of God how? By quoting the Word of God. So far too many times, we let our feelings be the guide. Our convenience. Well, if I do that, I will be inconvenienced. That can't be the guide. Your feelings can't be the guide. It has to be. For you to know the will of God, you've got to know the Word of God. This is what Jesus is teaching us here. And just remember, why are we even studying this section? To learn the ways of God. You learn the ways of Christ, because Peter says you need to follow in his footsteps. You need to follow his example. And so even when his life is at stake, what is he doing? Jesus is submitting to the will and the word of God. He has shown us the way. Exaltation is going to come through obedience and submission to the will of God, even to the point of death. That's not how many Christians live today in America. Well, As servants of God, we are called to service. And just as Christ was satisfied with the fruits of his service, the same is true of us. The only ultimate satisfaction that comes to us is when we serve Christ. This has to be an encouragement for you today to serve him. You'll be satisfied. Remember, your work in the Lord is never in vain. Always remember, your work in the Lord is not in vain. There's great satisfaction in seeing God's will prosper in your hand. And here's the thing. You're going to have to make a decision for yourself and your family. There are a lot of people who try to protect their children from any inconvenience, any suffering, try to protect their children from any source of danger. They want them to be safe. And I assume there's good reasons for that. But when you read this, this is not a license to go throw your children out in front of a bus and see what happens. It's not a something for you. That's not what we're talking about. Are you training your children to live safe or in submission to God? We have to train our children to think the words of Christ, to follow in his footsteps. If we're training our children to the avoidance of all opposition or the avoidance of all inconveniences, I think we do them a disservice. And that's how the generation before me basically lived. And so I'm not looking for trouble. I'm not looking for danger. I'm not looking for suffering. I just know that if I submit to the word of God, I shouldn't be surprised when it comes upon me. I want my children to think the same. I want this congregation to think the same. This is the example we're giving here, right? Ultimate satisfaction comes when we serve Christ. There's great satisfaction in seeing God's will prosper in your hand. Just as we read that Christ's days will be prolonged. Do you know that your days will be prolonged? You know we get to join in his resurrection. How was Christ's days prolonged? It was through resurrection. He's the first fruit. Since Christ lives, we will live. Our days will be prolonged as servants of the Lord. And we will be instruments to see many justified. As we proclaim the message of the servant, many will be justified. Now, you and I, we don't bear the sins of others. We don't follow Christ in that sense. We don't follow the example in that sense. But you and I do have the privilege to tell others of the servant. But to tell others of the servant, assume you know him, and you can talk about him and tell them about him. And so we become co-laborers in the salvation of the lost. Christ paid the price fully, but you and I are his witnesses upon this earth. And finally, those that are his within his kingdom, please go home with this sense. You will triumph. You will win. You will experience the victory. And so when I come to verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. This is a great prophecy, isn't it? It really does outline all the promises of God towards us. This ties to the very first promise where we read that the seed would crush the head of the serpent. Think about the Abrahamic covenant. How would all the nations upon the earth be blessed? This is it. He's going to sprinkle the nations. Think about this. How will they be blessed? They will be blessed by the seed, the son, the servant who will come and suffer in their place. Christ will atone for sin. How will the Davidic covenant be fulfilled? Well, Christ is going to sit on the throne forever, just like it was promised. David's greater son will sit upon the eternal throne. God kept his word, which is a guarantee that he will keep his word to us. As poor, unrighteous sinners, Jesus Christ will justify us. And he'll be satisfied. Listen, Jesus Christ not sitting at the right hand of God today, unsatisfied, thinking, I wanted to save that person, but I couldn't. No. There'd be no satisfaction in that. He will be satisfied because all those he came to die for will come to him.
Amen.
Well, go back to 1 Peter 2. Let's bring this little study to a close. 1 Peter 2. Once again, I hope our time during these studies give you a greater appreciation for what Christ has done for you and me. I hope this causes you to want to get to know him better and learn his ways. Did you see maybe there's some areas of growth in your own life and your own families where maybe your motivation and direction of your home is not in alignment with serving? We want to serve him. A lot of times I know the way I'm wired. I think about the consequences first and then try to work backwards into how to serve him. But we need to think about serving him first, being obedient to him. He really is kind and merciful. He really is worthy to be followed and emulate, follow his footsteps. He really is one that we should be comfortable telling others about, isn't he? Look at verse 21 again. 1 Peter 2, 21. For to this you were called. What were you called? Everything he just told you. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his footsteps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Well, 1 Peter. Peter is taking us back to Isaiah 53 to encourage us to endure patiently. He's reminding his readers. He's reminding us. Persecution, trials, suffering, whatever it is we go through, that's not the final say. And it's not the final state. There is a great day of exaltation coming. But how we endure matters, as you just saw. He told us to look to Christ. How did Christ endure? Well, that's your example. There is a great day of exaltation coming. Just as the suffering of Jesus was not in vain, neither is the difficulty of the suffering that we go through. It's not in vain. Peter says, look to Christ. Look to his example. Why? So that you might experience his reward. And then finally, this section in Isaiah 53 prepares us, I think, for the incarnation of Christ. Why did Jesus become man? Well, he came to be man for this reason, to bear the sins of his people, to see the fruit of his suffering. He will be satisfied. All those he came for, he will claim. He says, and when I claim them, I won't lose one. I'll raise them up on the last day. He shall see all of his spiritual children that he came to save. So it was December is now upon us. As we get ready to celebrate the incarnation of Christ, keep in mind that he came to suffer so that he might experience the exaltation to the highest place as the King of the universe. Think about that. The one who spoke everything into existence, clothed himself in flesh, so that he might suffer for us, bear our sins. Well, let me just say this. Next week, we'll look at Psalm 48. And through the rest of the month, though, after next week, I want to look at some passages that deal with the birth of Christ and kind of continue this thought through the end of the month. But I wanted to do that as preparation, as celebrations and times together with unbelievers. Inevitably, it's going to happen. You're going to celebrate with unbelievers. You're going to let another year go by where you don't plan? Put some strategies together to deal with those who don't know Christ? For whatever reason, this is a time of year where they might be a little bit more apt to at least come in and listen to you. If you invite them over to your house any other time of the year, for the intent of encouraging them towards the Lord, they might not come over. They would during this time of year. Be strategic. Be personal. Start planning for them. Start praying for them now. And then celebrate the goodness of Christ, who clothed flesh for us. Emmanuel, God with us. So may God grant us the grace to comprehend and appreciate the sufferings of Christ. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, thank you. But you came and suffered for us. The only reason you suffered is because our sins brought you there. May we see the filthiness and the vileness and the wickedness of sin. May we not ever become. Lord, give us a desire and heart to serve you and you alone. May we learn to pick up our cross daily and follow you. May we learn to meditate upon you, your example that you've left for us. Help us to know your ways more. Just as Jesus looked to the Word of God to know the will of God, help us to do the same. We ask for the Spirit of God to move within us, make us wise in these dark days. And Lord, we pray for your Spirit to work within us to be a light in these dark days, pointing people to Christ. So Lord, we just thank you for this time of worship that we have. We thank you for this time that we've had in your Word, that we might learn of the suffering servant and the great exaltation he experienced by your hand. We thank you for vindicating him. We thank you for raising him from the dead. And in that resurrection, there lies our hope that we will be raised with him for all eternity. Thank you so much for not leaving us to perish in our own sin. We ask that as we continue throughout this day, we wouldn't just waste it on frivolous things. We would just focus upon you. Use this day as a benefit and blessing to our soul. That we would cherish the Lord Jesus Christ. So Father, as we are dismissed today, we pray that throughout this week, be encouraged and reminded of this great word, that we would continue to focus upon Christ to help us live in these tricky days that we live in. So Lord, we pray that you would use us. The world might see the might and strength of Christ within our lives. It's in his name we pray. Amen.